Loving Father, thank You for Your Holy Spirit. Thank You for sending Him tonight to be with us, that He might teach us and instruct us and speak to us. Please speak, Father, through Your pastor tonight. And I pray that You'll speak to Your people in Jesus' name. Amen. There are over 20 full pages in the White Index. Ellen White Index, if you happen to have those three volumes. If you were to take a look under the word character, you would find 20 full pages of just character. What it means. Character development. Character perfection. That's a word we don't want to talk about. But character building, it's there. 20-some pages of it. There are over 2,000 references throughout her writings, just in those little books. I haven't even turned on my CD-ROM to find out how many there might be in that. That's just in the published works. Over 2,000 references that are provided for those that would love to do a little afternoon study. It would take you quite a while. In 6 studies, in about 6, well, close to 6 hours, probably a little less than that, we're going to be dealing with this important subject that was extremely important to the Holy Spirit. For the Holy Spirit inspired Ellen to share His message with you and me through His servant Ellen White. And so if God puts that kind of emphasis on character development, character building, I think that it's imperative that we spend a few minutes out of our busy life to focus on that which takes so much room in the writings that God has given to us as a people. Now tonight, for those of you that were not here a week ago, I'm going to share with you just a couple of little thoughts to bring you up to date on some of the things we discussed and looked at last week. We discovered that character building is the most important work ever entrusted to human beings, and never before was its diligent study so important as now. And I stated a week ago that if it was important in the day when Ellen wrote this, how much more urgent is it that we understand character development, character building now? Beloved, let me just throw this out. Unless we have built our house on the rock. You remember the parable? Unless we have built our house upon the rock, when the storms come, may I suggest we will not be safe? A thought for you. Unless we build a house. Now, some of us feel, well, as long as I'm in the process, how about if I get the foundation down? I'm suggesting we get the roof on. I am suggesting we build a house and have it built so that when the rains come and the winds blow, that we will stand secure upon the rock. Many of us, I fear, are content with just having a foundation. And beloved, I'm suggesting for the last generation, a foundation is not enough. Just a suggestion. I'm saying for the last generation. So again, I'm suggesting that as never before, character development is extremely important that we focus on it now. We also learned that character development means to restore the image of Christ in man. From Counsels to Teachers, page 61, notice what we read. On the overhead, the great work of parents and teachers is what? Character building. Seeking to restore the what? The image of God or image of Christ in those placed under their care. Now we also learned last week that there are only 2 images that the last generation on earth will reflect. Only 2 images that the last generation on earth will reflect. One is the image of God and the other is the image of the beast. That's right. We'll either reflect the image of Christ or of Jesus, or will reflect the image of the beast. We will be a replica, if you please. We will actually reveal to the world the characteristics of Christ or the characteristics of the Antichrist, one or the other. It's quite a thought, isn't it? So, beloved, when people say, well, character doesn't matter how much you build, beloved, it does, because we're either building a character that's going to reflect the image of Jesus, or we're building a character right now that will ultimately reflect the image of the beast, one or the other. That's why it's extremely important we know where we're building, on sand or on the rock. But believe me, beloved, we are building. Now, let's take a look at what we discussed last week from our opening scriptural text, which is 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. This was our main text that we used last week. The one at the top is from the King James Version. The one at the bottom is from the New King James. And I'd like for you to notice the difference. For those of you that were not here last week, I've highlighted the difference between those two translations. Extremely important, and we spent some time on it. But just for review, I'd like for us to just read the New King James at the bottom. Would you read it aloud with me, please? But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Now let's take a little review of that particular verse and version and see if you can make the Holy Spirit tonight feel good. Do you think He feels good occasionally and feels bad? Do you think He has any feeling? The Holy Spirit, let's see if we can make Him feel good, because last week He was here and He shared with us some insight into that verse, and let's see if we can recall what we learned and what He shared with us so that He'll know that He hasn't wasted His time with us. Okay? First part, take a look at it. But we all with unveiled face. What does it mean to have an unveiled face here? Anyone? What did we learn last week about the unveiling of the face? Anyone remember about spiritual discernment? Anybody remember of being able to have an open face before God, no longer having it closed? That we live in a time when God has unveiled the Scriptures so that we can see clearly now His will and His way. Do you remember Moses had a veiled face when he came down from communion with God? That he had to put a veil over his face to hide the glory of God from the people? Paul says that we now have an unveiled face. In other words, the glory of God is revealed to us through His own character, through His own person, through His Word. So we no longer have to veil our faces. We no longer are in spiritual darkness. We are in a spiritual light today, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. What is the mirror? What law? The Ten Commandments, moral law of God. We learned that also last week. Beholding the moral law of God. And it says, with unveiled faces. In other words, with great spiritual discernment now, as we're open before God, we are looking into His moral law. The glory of the Lord now is doing something. What is the glory of the Lord, by the way? The glory of the Lord is His character. So as we behold the moral law of God, we see the character of Christ revealed in that law. For the law, we discovered last week, was a transcript of the character of Jesus Himself. So it reveals His glory, His character, His name. It has His attributes. And as we behold in that law the glory of God, the character of God, we then are being transformed into that same image. In other words, we pick up the same attributes. We reflect the same glory. We have His name, as it were, written in our foreheads, meaning our mind, the seat of our heart. And we are changed then from glory to glory. What does that mean? What happens to our character? It becomes more and more, step by step, like Jesus, doesn't it? So from glory to glory to glory, we become more and more and more like what we're beholding. Does that make sense? So as a little child grows up, so Jesus wants us to grow and mature from babes to men and to women in Christ. Amen? Now how does that happen? Just as by the Spirit of the Lord. How is it that we're transformed little by little, step by step, from glory to glory. How are we transformed? Through the Holy Spirit. So as we look into His law of liberty, it's the Holy Spirit that comes in and works the transformation in our life. Does that make sense? I have a lot of friends that are trying to work the transformation themselves. They're having a hard time. One of those friends has been me most of my life. Beloved, it's only as the Holy Spirit is allowed to come into our life and giving Him freedom in our life that He is enabled to do the work that we cannot do. But we must yield ourselves to Him that He might work with us. He is the contractor, if you please, to the house that's built on the rock. And we must sign the paperwork over to Him and let Him do the building. What do you say? But it's our house, right? And we're going to live in that house with God, right? So there is a partnership from the beginning. And we have to yield. And we have to allow Him to build our house. And we have to surrender so that we're always staying up with the codes. Bud, you know what I mean? There's all kinds of codes that we have to stay up with. Otherwise, we get one of those red tags slapped on the side of the house. Do you know what I mean by that? And we want to make certain that we're staying up to code. So if we stay with Jesus and stay with the Holy Spirit, we will always see progress in our life. And nobody, including Satan, can come and red tag us and shut us down. Amen? So, tonight, as we begin our study, let's take a look. Let's take a look at The Great Controversy, page 505. For those of you that are writing your text down, you may want to write this one down. This is a very important little statement. 505, Great Controversy, beautiful little statement. It gives us an insight. It's beautiful in its insight. It's not necessarily beautiful in what it describes, but it's beautiful in its insight because it gives us a direction that you and I want to move from to. We want to move from this condition to something else. Let's take a look at it. This is what happened as a result of man's sin. When man transgressed the divine law, that moral law of liberty, failed to grow, it says there exists, when he transgressed this divine law, his nature became evil. I jumped ahead there. His nature became evil. And he was, notice, in harmony with whom? Let that sink in just for a moment tonight, beloved. When man transgressed the divine law, his nature became evil. And he was in harmony with Satan. There exists naturally, now that's present tense. Please allow that to read present tense. There exists presently, Johnny, that's what it's saying today. There exists naturally in your heart and mind no enmity. That means no hostility or hatred between sinful man and the originator of sin. Think about that for a moment. When you and I were born, we were born with a natural bent towards sinning, which unaided we could not resist. In other words, you and I were born as little rebels in a state of rebellion. You and I were born with a natural heart, a carnal desire. And sinful man, except for the enmity, felt a kinship with Satan. Isn't that incredible? Both Satan and man became evil through apostasy. In other words, man's character or nature became evil. His thoughts and feelings were no longer pure, but were perverted. He reflected the image of his new master. Thus it was that Satan gained control of the entire human race, which wasn't very much to begin with. Next week, we'll be talking about, I think next week, if it's not, then it's the following one, the lawful prey of the enemy. You won't want to miss that. I'll give you a little sneak preview. We're going to quote a text. You'll want to write it down. Where Satan claims children as his from birth. Very powerful little statement. And what parents can do and grandparents can do to claim them back and to have their right upon their little soul. And if that doesn't happen, then they become Satan's heritage, not God's. Very powerful little statement. The lawful prey of the enemy. You're not going to want to miss that a couple of weeks from now. Very, very important. So, here we find man's character or nature then becoming evil. His thoughts and his feelings no longer pure. Do you remember we gave a definition to you a week ago that said character, moral character is defined by our thoughts and feelings combined. That's what makes up our moral character. And when Satan came in, he took control of the thoughts and of man's feelings, and thus man began to serve his new master, Satan, and felt a camaraderie with him in apostasy. And we're told in Patriarchs and Prophets, page 58, and you'll want to write that little page down, Patriarchs and Prophets, page 58, that the spirit of self-justification was seen in Adam and Eve as soon as they yielded to Satan's influence. Isn't that true? You read that story. And God comes and asks Adam. And Adam justifies his sin by saying, well, it was the woman. He goes to the woman and the woman justifies her sin and says, well, it was the snake. Goes to the snake and he doesn't have anybody to pass the buck to, does he? He was the originator of sin. But you notice that Satan in heaven blamed the angels for the apostasy. You'll recall that from your study. So he too transferred guilt to others. So we find this self-justifying spirit within Adam and in Eve and in their posterity. This was a characteristic of Satan, for he was the originator of all selfishness. Now, beloved, think with me. For those of you who have children, have had children, and will look forward to other grandchildren, selfishness is an attribute of Satan himself. Mine, my toy, my truck, my car, my block. When we see that, that is not something that should cause us to smile, but rather to weep, beloved, because that is an attribute of Satan himself. And it might be an indication that that child is being claimed by Satan himself. It's an indication that you and I need to claim that child for the Lord Jesus Christ and take that lawful prey away from Satan and take that child before God in prayer. Tonight's subject is not on children. I'm sorry I'm coming back to that, but perhaps God wants me to say that for somebody here tonight or on this tape. Had God not stepped in, now notice this, Satan and Adam and Eve immediately had a bonding together in apostasy. And immediately Christ stepped in between Satan and Adam. And had he not done so, Adam and Eve would have been destroyed. But Christ immediately steps in and brought to them something that thrills my heart. In Genesis 3, verse 15, you read about it. Genesis 3 and verse 15. You know it perhaps by heart. God said to the serpent or to Satan, and I will put what? Enmity. I knew you knew that. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. That word enmity means hatred. Hatred of sin or opposition to it. Enmity is a good thing. Here is Satan and Adam and Eve having a bond, if you please. God comes in and with a cleaver draws a line between that bonding and says, wait, I'm going to put enmity here. I'm going to put a hatred into the heart of man for that which is evil. Can you say amen for that? So God put a hatred inside the heart of man for evil. Praise God. There's a statement that's trying to come to mind, and I'm wondering, I'm wrestling with it, what it is. It's in the book of Proverbs. Let me see if I can find it for you. The Lord is so good to share thoughts that aren't part of my notes. Somebody must need this, but this is an important little point. And let me see if I can find this for you. I think we probably can. Here it is. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, right? We're told that. Listen to Proverbs 8, verse 13. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. God placed hatred in your heart and mine, and we should say, thank you, Jesus, because He has placed a hatred against that which will destroy and kill and maim. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. That makes sense, doesn't it? So God has a hatred, an opposition that He's placed within your heart and mine. And even though Satan had gained control of the human race, we're told in Patriarchs and Prophets, page 77, that Christ would enable them. He would what? He would enable them. Not do it for them. He would only enable them. In other words, He would give them strength and power, ability to perform. That Christ, she says in Patriarchs and Prophets, page 77, Christ would enable them to cast off Satan's yoke. Praise God. Now, let's go back to the great controversy for a moment and read a couple of additional statements on 505 and 506. Had not God specifically interposed, Satan and man would have entered into an alliance against heaven itself. Isn't that incredible? And the whole human family would have been united in opposition to God. But because God put enmity in man's heart, man now has opposition toward the enemy. And that thrills my heart. I'm so glad God did that. Let's take a look at another one. Another statement, 506, same book, great controversy. It is the grace that Christ implants in the soul which creates in man enmity or opposition against Satan. Without this converting grace. What is grace? Interesting definition for grace, isn't it? He says, without this converting grace, this converting enmity, this converting opposition, this power to change your life, and this renewing power, men, women implied, would continue the captive of Satan, a servant ever ready to do his bidding. But the new principle in the soul, the principle of enmity, of hatred, of opposition, of grace, creates conflict. Have you experienced it? Have you experienced it? Anybody not experienced it? Pinch that person. He's not alive. There is a war going on, beloved. No wonder Paul said that we need to have the full armor of God. Because we're in a war. There's conflict going on here. There's opposition to the soul of man. And thank God that God has given us the armor. And He's given us the ability. He's given us the ability to enable us to overcome and to cast off the yoke of Satan himself. In Selected Messages, Volume 1, page 254, Selected Messages, Volume 1, page 254, we read this statement. The enmity or hatred of sin, which God put between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, was supernatural. Now, I want you to think about that. Every one of you here a moment ago said, I've experienced that. I've experienced the warfare. I've experienced the struggle. I've experienced the battle. I found myself wanting to do this and yet resisting it. Do you know why? Because the supernatural God was in your life. He was touching you, beloved. The supernatural God was touching your life with His power. That's why the conflict. Otherwise, you would simply have given in. But you find something in there resisting. That is the supernatural power, the presence of God touching your soul. And so many times I find people that say, boy, I just wish I knew God. I just wish I knew if He was real. Beloved, He reaches to touch your life every moment of every day. And the tragedy is that we don't recognize it when He does. Isn't that a precious statement? The enmity, the hatred of sin which God put between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman was supernatural. May I suggest that this is the working of the Holy Spirit in your heart. Developing what we read in our opening text in Corinthians, He is developing you from glory to glory, from victory to victory, through a supernatural process of character building so that the house one day might be complete and finished so we can go home. Isn't that nice? Then someone immediately says, well, then if the house is all finished, then we won't be able to develop throughout the rest of... Oh, no, 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 no. This little house is just to get to heaven in. When we get to heaven, we're going to want to build some new rooms. See, we'll be building throughout eternity. But we've got to have the house complete, beloved, is what I'm saying. It has to be a fit representative of the character of God in order to get there where God is. Amen? It's important. We're not going to get to heaven with the roof off, beloved. That's what I'm saying. Not the last generation. The last generation is going to be complete in Jesus Christ. Full, mature in Jesus Christ. Amen? Otherwise, the wind and rain will come and blow us over. God doesn't want that to happen. So He's waiting for a people to let the Holy Spirit help them build a house. So, the Holy Spirit then wants to work in our heart. Without Him, you and I would have no desire to even be here tonight. Did you know that? By the way, why did you come? Answer that seriously. Think about it now for a moment. Was it just because you haven't heard Pastor Santee for a few days? Was it because you thought maybe Pastor Santee would take record tonight? I hope Pastor Santee didn't have anything to do with it. That you would have come here even if Pastor Santee wasn't talking. Because you wanted to come and meet with God. Because you wanted to come tonight so that you could experience the presence of God in your life. That's why you came. John says that the light of God came into the world to lighten every man. John 1:9. Since the fall, God has been working to restore His image once again in man. And every time you and I go to church, whether it's Wednesday night, or whether it's Monday night for a board meeting, or whether it's Sabbath for church, we meet with God so that we might come away refreshed. That we might know that we've been built a little more into the image of God for having spent that time with Him. Just before the antediluvian world was destroyed by the flood, you'll recall in the Old Testament, we find the Lord saying, my spirit shall not always strive with man. Genesis 6, verse 3. According to the Gospels, or over in the New Testament, we find the same thing taking place. Here we find in John 16, verse 8, in reference to the work of the Holy Spirit, and when He came, or comes, then it was He was going to come. Now He has come. John said that He will bring conviction to the world of sin. He will convict the world of righteousness. And He will convict the world of a judgment to come. But you know the New Testament also says there's coming a time when that conviction will be withdrawn. Just as it was in the antediluvian world just before the flood came, the Spirit of God was withdrawn from man. And so again, before Jesus comes the second time, the Holy Spirit that convicts of sin, that convicts of righteousness, and convicts of judgment, will also be withdrawn from the earth. Not from God's people. Please note that. God's Spirit will never be withdrawn from God's people. Amen? Never. Never. May I suggest that this was the same work that the Spirit did before the flood that He's doing today. In other words, He convicted the antediluvian world of their sinful natures and their characters. He also convicted them of the righteousness that could be theirs by faith in the sacrificial system which pointed forward to Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world. And the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament also convicted them of a judgment to come when sin and sinners would be destroyed forevermore. So the Holy Spirit did the same work in the Old Testament that He's doing today in our day. Now, even though there were those who pleased God and broke away from the power of sin, self, and Satan, the great masses of humanity continued to serve their carnal nature, their selfish desires, and their evil relationship with Satan. Even after the flood, it wasn't long before the descendants of Noah fell under the power of sin, self-serving, and the temptations of Satan. You know what God's waiting for today, beloved? He's waiting for a people that will quit serving sin, self, and Satan. And take that spiritual gift that you and I have been given, which enables us to cast the yoke off and be set free in Jesus. That's what He's waiting for. Won't you let me come in and do the work for you, He says. Won't you cooperate with me? Yield your will to me, your mind to me, your body to me on a moment-by-moment basis and see how quickly we can get the house finished. You see, too often, too many of us want to take the hammer into our own hand and we want to start building. And God says, no, no, no. Give me the hammer. Trust me with the hammer. Some of us need to let go and let God. It's a hard thing to do when you're selfish, self-centered, egocentric, and stubborn. It's hard to let go. Let's take a look at another statement from the overhead. We're told that by the time Jesus was born, listen to this, powerful statement. We need to go back and reread it again and again in that old book, The Desire of Ages. Desire of Ages, page 36. Listen to what was going on at the time that Jesus was born. You know how it was in the antediluvian world when the flood came. After the flood, they got more wicked and more wicked until finally Jesus came. And listen to what we're told. Satanic agencies were incorporated with men. The bodies of human beings made for the dwelling place of God had become the habitation of demons. The senses, the nerves, the passions, the organs of man or men were worked by supernatural agencies in the indulgences of the vilest lusts. Stop for a moment. You and I have a supernatural gift that was also given to us to counteract the supernatural power of Satan. And God's gift to you is greater than the one that's against you. And yet, because these men and these women refused to tap in or allow God to tap into their will and their life, Satan came in without an invitation. And thus, his supernatural agencies began to work through the men and women prior to Jesus' coming. And the very stamp, she says, of demons was impressed upon the faces of men. Human faces reflected the expression of the legions of evil with which they were possessed. Can you imagine a generation demon-possessed when Jesus came to this world as a baby? Beloved, had Jesus not come, may I suggest that Satan would have taken over the world as his? Powerful thought. Let me read something that thrills my heart. It's a beautiful little statement. I want you to listen to this. She goes on to say, through the Holy Spirit, Satan was exalted that he had succeeded in debasing the image of God in humanity. And I love the next three words. Then Jesus came. Don't you love that? It's got to touch your heart. Satan was exalting that he had succeeded. And then God said, wait. And He sent to this world His Son, Jesus Christ. Every time, beloved, Satan is about to boast that he has succeeded, that he has arrived, he has achieved his goal, Jesus says, wait. And God always does something to give man another opportunity. But beloved, one day, opportunity's door will be forever closed, and God will no longer be able to come and put a wedge, as it were, between Satan's claim of victory and man that he claims to have the victory over. Do you know what I'm saying? One day God will have to withdraw and allow Satan to make that boast once and for all. These are mine, and they will be. I don't want that to happen to you and me, beloved. That's why tonight it's imperative that we earnestly begin to develop character as we've never developed character before by giving God our will, our life, our mind, our body, our soul, everything, not withholding anything, because when we withhold from God, Satan takes possession of it. And he will wedge between you and that supernatural power of God, and ultimately his supernatural power will take possession of your soul. Beloved, either little by little Satan is working in your life, or little by little Jesus is. There's sometimes I say, God, I don't want you to work little by little. I want the whole roof on this afternoon. There's a process, and God says we're building it from the bottom up. But haven't you ever felt sometime like, God, pour it in. I want more. I want more. That's what we should be saying tonight. Then Jesus came. He came to restore in man the image of his Maker. None but Christ can fashion anew the character that has been ruined by sin. He came to expel the demons that had controlled the what? The will. He came to lift us up from the dust to reshape the marred character after the pattern of his divine character and to make it beautiful with his own glory. With his own name, with his own attributes, with his own character, with his own goodness. Isn't that precious? When Jesus came, he broke the power that Satan had over man's will. If Satan has possession of your will, beloved, you and I cannot even will to do what is right. Did you know that? We can't even will to do what's right. We can't choose to do what's right if Satan possesses our will. And Jesus came to set our wills free so that we can choose who will work in our lives. And I thank God that Jesus came that you and I might have our wills back. And what happens when we give our wills to God? Thoughts from the Mount of Blessing says that when you give your will to God, that He takes your will and He ennobles it. He refines it. He imbues it with His power. He transforms it. And then He gives it back to you again. You like that, Ellis? Yeah. You see, God doesn't take our will and keep it. We don't become robots when we become Christians. We become powerful, super energized, supernaturally energized men and women for God. And He takes our will, He energizes that will, He empowers it, ennobles it, refines it, and He gives it back to us so that we can exercise that will in harmony with His will, so that His will becomes our will, His thoughts become our thoughts, His ways become our ways. Don't you like that? And thus, when we do His will, we're just simply carrying out our own will. Isn't that precious? Listen to this statement. When Jesus came, He broke the power that Satan had over our will, and thus we have this promise, and you need to write it down. It's Great Controversy 510. Let's read it aloud together. No man without his own consent can be overcome by Satan. The tempter has no power to control the will or to force the soul to sin. Do you believe that? Then why do we keep sinning? There was a slogan not long ago, a few years ago, I guess, they have a way of slipping by, that many people used to sort of laugh tongue in cheek and say, well, the devil made me do it. that isn't so. You did it in cooperation with the devil because you chose to do it. Is that hard preaching? Viola, would you agree with that? You see, if it's true that no man without his own consent can be overcome by Satan, then every time we yield to Satan, it's because we chose to be a partner with him in sin. For you see, the tempter has, say it, no power. Say it again.
No power.
Do you really believe that? Satan has no power. I've heard the muffler man speak that with more conviction. I'm not going to pay a lot for that muffler. Beloved, I don't mean to be humorous here, but I'm just wondering if that really comes through to our hearts tonight. If Satan has no power, that means he's defeated. That means you and I should have victory every time he confronts us. That means that we shouldn't just be sitting here tonight. We should be rejoicing tonight in God that He has given us the victory. Past tense. It's ours. We can claim it and we can use it. We can declare it today. Now is the day of my salvation through Jesus Christ. There is no power that can control my will or my force except as I yield that will either to God or to Satan. And beloved, to hang on to your own will is to yield it to Satan, because he will possess your will without an invitation. So I'm suggesting tonight that you and I yield our wills to Jesus Christ, that we might be more than conquerors through Him. So, Satan can no longer force the will or control us without whose? Our consent. That's right. When Jesus came to this world to rescue man, He was also limited in what He could do. Did you know that? Did you know that Jesus was limited in what He could do? In order for the gloomy shadows to be lifted and the world brought back to God, Satan's deceptive power was to be broken, but this could not be done by force. You need to write it down, page 22, Desire of Ages. The exercise of force is contrary to the principles of God's government, we're told. He desires only the service of love, and love cannot be commanded. It cannot be won by force or authority. Only by love is love awakened. Love is the government of God. Force is the government of Satan. Thus it was that Jesus came to this world to do two things. You need to write them down. Number one, first, He came to reveal the character of God to man. And second, He came to restore the character of God in man. Two very important points. First, He came to reveal the character of God to us. And second, He came to restore the image or character of God in us. Now, the interesting thing about these two missions of Christ is that the second is accomplished by the first. Let me share with you what I mean. By beholding the character of God as revealed in the life of Jesus and through His moral law, we are changed from glory to glory via the power of the Holy Spirit. In other words, we are restored into His likeness. Does that make sense? So number one, as we behold the character of God revealed to us, we are restored into the character of the God we behold. And you don't need to ask me, how does that happen? Let's just say, it happens. Because God makes it happen. That's His process. That's His ability. That's on His level of the supernatural. I just know that He promised it, and I thank Him for the promise. And I claim it. And I want you to claim it every day. I like the way Ellen put it in Great Controversy 5:55. here's the statement that she writes for us. Read it the other evening. I told you it's an easy one to remember. Just count the fingers on both hands and the toes on one foot, and you can remember. 5, 5, 5. There's power there. Okay? Listen to what it says. It is a law. It's a what? It's a law, both of the intellectual and the spiritual nature, that by beholding we become changed. The mind gradually does what? It gradually adapts itself to the subjects upon which it is allowed to dwell. In which it is what? Allowed to dwell. It becomes assimilated to that which it is accustomed to love and reverence. I have a question. Who allows, look at your script if you need to find the answer, who allows our minds to dwell upon any given subject? Would you agree with that, what Dorothy said? We do? There were others that said it too. I want to see hands this evening, just to know you're still awake. Thank you, Mary. I'm glad you raised yours too. All right? All right. If you and I then are the only ones that can allow our minds to dwell upon any given subject, then where are your minds most of the time? Don't answer that. But you need to think about it. You need to think about it. You see, beloved, it's our choice through the exercise of our will as to what we will think about. Do you remember the question we asked? Or the one that Jeremiah, I should say, asked. Can an Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Do you remember that? And then in the last part of verse 23 of chapter 13, Jeremiah says, then may you also do good who are accustomed to do evil. You remember that? But put that in its context, and this is what Jeremiah is telling us. He's saying that we who are accustomed to do evil can no more do good than we can change the color of our skin. In chapter 10 and verse 23, Jeremiah says, O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to what? Direct his steps. In Jeremiah 17:9, he reminds us that our hearts are deceitful above all things and what? Desperately wicked. This is why, beloved, we dare not trust our own choices or the exercise of our own will without, hear me now, without the conscious power of God in our lives. That means we must conscientiously, mentally, turn to God in prayer and ask Him for victory in our life. Just to will and to do it is not going to make it, beloved. You have to yield your will to God. That's a surrender of self. And that's a hard thing to surrender for many of us. According to Jeremiah, the human heart is deceptive. In other words, we can actually deceive ourselves by following our own will and our own way. And this is exactly what the wise man said in Proverbs 14:12. There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Let me illustrate it. As a father of three sons, many times I used to thank them for doing something that was nice for a change. When they would haul the garbage out without being asked, I would thank them and say, that was a good boy for helping Daddy, and thank you for helping Mommy. That was a good boy. When they learned their memory verses and did real well and learned them perfectly without any mistake and all words present, Daddy used to congratulate them and say I was proud of them, that they were good boys. Now listen, beloved, listen to me carefully. When the carnal mind or the self-centered natural man of the heart hears constant reinforcement concerning certain behavior, it's easy for him to conclude that acceptance is based on performance. In other words, if you want to be good, you must perform. Thus, certain behavior becomes associated with being good. Thus, we train our children inadvertently and ignorantly to be good, And in so doing, we build their self-ego to where they don't even need God. I fear that we too often appeal to the carnal nature of our own children when we tell them that if they will be good, they can even have a cookie. Now, who among us hasn't done that at least once in our life? Come on. Anybody identify with me? Sure. Well, at least once. Now, bless their little hearts, you know what will happen? They'll do just what we tell them in order to satisfy their selfish desires. But what's their motive? We've appealed to the carnal nature. And when they do what we ask them to do, they're rewarded. Not only are we strengthening their selfish desires, we're reinforcing the idea that rewards come as a direct result of acceptable behavior. My, you say, well, that's what we've been doing in Sabbath school all these years. What am I supposed to do? I give them balloons every time they say the memory verse. I didn't mean to say that. I guess that wasn't part of my notes. But think about it, beloved. What is their reward? What is their motive? What are we trying to get them to learn and why? What are we doing to their little minds? What kind of Christian adults, now think with me, what kind of Christian adults might these children ultimately become unless something happens to change that mindset? Will they see themselves one day as Saul did in Philippians 3? Verses 4 through 6, you need to write that down. Philippians 3, verses 4 through 6. If you have your Bible, turn there quickly. Philippians 3, verses 4 through 6. We're almost done. Hold with me. I just have a few more little moments with you, but it's important. Philippians 3, verses 4 through 6. Will these little children become like Saul? In Philippians 3, verses 4 through 6, he says, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, look at me. I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, I'm of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Concerning the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, I persecuted the church. Concerning righteousness, which is in the law, blameless. That's pretty good works, isn't it? Somebody fed him a lot of cookies. He did well. He performed excellent. Flawlessly. Saul, the perfect man. Then Jesus came. Now, let's notice the contrast of the old Saul to the new Paul. Let's take a look at Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 15. Here we find an old warrior, Paul, former Saul and persecutor of the church, a man on an ego trip that now has met Jesus on the Damascus Road. And Saul has become Paul, and now as a seasoned veteran, he takes a young clergyman, he takes a young preacher, Timothy, and he writes him the very first letter. Says, Timothy, I want you not to fall where Saul fell. If you're going to fall at all, fall in the light. Fall to your knees in the light of Jesus Christ. Listen to what he says. Listen to the contrast between this boaster Saul and this humble Paul. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent, arrogant man, but I obtained mercy, and the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant. This is a faithful saying, Timothy, and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am, say it, chief. What made the difference? He met Jesus Christ and realized that all of his good behavior didn't amount to anything in reference to his salvation. May I suggest that it's his encounter with Jesus Christ, his beholding Jesus, that he was changed into his glory more and more. Now let me draw another important point for your attention here this evening before we close. The man Saul was perfect in keeping the letter of the law. He was zealous for the cause and faithfully defended its name, but without the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit in him, he was incapable of bringing even one thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Oh, beloved, I wish you understood what I just said. I wish I understood fully what I just said. Without the Holy Spirit, Paul was incapable of even bringing one thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Do you need the Holy Spirit? We desperately need the Holy Spirit. Without Him, beloved, there is no salvation. For it's through His work in our life that makes the death of Jesus Christ a reality. After Paul's conversion, he recognized that man's natural mind or carnal mind was hostile against God, and that his fleshly nature and his lusts were not even subject to the law of God, nor indeed could be, according to Romans 8, verse 7. I'd like for you to notice a statement from Steps to Christ this evening as we close. Powerful little statement from Steps to Christ that magnifies what we've just been talking about. Notice these little words. It is true that there may be an outward correctness of deportment without the renewing power of Christ. The love of influence and the desire for the esteem of others may produce what? A well-ordered life. In other words, we may be doing good things for the wrong reason. Now, beloved, this is an ego trip. This is an ego motivation that we're talking about here. This type of performance is done because of selfishness in the heart. And remember, selfishness was one of the attributes of Satan. Can we do good things with a satanic motive? Absolutely. We can even go to church for the wrong motive. Beloved, only when the Holy Spirit comes in do we have the right motive. Do you remember what we said a few minutes ago, that the heart is deceitful? We may be deceiving ourselves by our own performance, but it is our hearts that God is looking into. He's checking our thoughts and our feelings. He looks beneath the actions and performances that we are so good at, and He sees what is our underlining motive. Let's read on. Same little book. Self-respect may lead us to avoid the appearance of evil. What kind of a heart does she say here? Say it. A selfish heart may perform generous actions. Could our hearts be deceitful and desperately wicked? And here all this time I thought I was doing something that was right. Oh, it was right. Wrong spirit. Wrong reward. Beloved, self-respect can even become a tool for selfishness. Self-respect. Today we're teaching a lot of young people to have an ego trip. Self-respect. There's nothing wrong with self-respect as long as the respect is there by the Holy Spirit. Keeps us in balance. But self-respect through a human standpoint is evil. It's selfish, self-centered, not Christ-centered. In other words, we need to avoid the appearance of evil so that we will be thought well of. Let me read that again. Let me go back because I think I may have lost you on that. Self-respect can become a tool for selfishness, is what I'm saying. In other words, we might even choose to avoid the appearance of evil so that we will be well thought of, not necessarily because of our hatred of evil. Does that make sense? It's also possible to give large gifts in order to be praised of men and have no desire at all in our hearts to see the cause of God move forward at all. Listen to this question now that Ellen asks, all in the same setting. By what means, then, shall we determine whose side we're on? In other words, if we can't tell by our performances and by our actions then how do we really know whose side we're on? And here's the answer. If you've been deceiving yourself, listen, here's a test to find out why you came tonight. Listen to what she says. Who has your heart? Who has your heart? With whom are your thoughts? Of whom do we love to converse? Do we dare to be honest with these statements tonight, beloved? Maybe we should say, do we dare not to be honest? Our soul is at stake. What dominates your thoughts and feelings tonight? Well, obviously this does. But beloved, think back throughout this day. Just this day. What has dominated your thoughts and feelings this day? Do you remember what moral character is? It's the combination of our thoughts and our feelings. Are you with me, beloved? Whose character are we reflecting? Whose image are we building in our life? The image of the beast or the image of Jesus Christ? Where were your thoughts today? Where were your feelings today? Wherever they are, beloved, that's where your heart is. And where your heart is, that's where ultimately you will be. You know it's truth, but it's frightening when we look at it, isn't it? Because today, even though I got up this morning knowing that I needed to share this with you tonight, even knowing what was in this message, even knowing that I needed to stay close to Jesus today, Satan was there bombarding me all day long. So, beloved, I'm saying we need to stay in contact with God, moment by moment, all through the day. Not enough to start the prayer in the morning. In fact, my son taught me something this weekend, which I greatly appreciated. He said, Dad, I've learned to pray without amen. It was a good thought. He said, when I get up in the morning, I get up without saying amen, because amen to me always meant, so be it, I'm done, I'm through, and now I'm on my way. He said, I'm discovering, Dad, I can't make it the whole day without Jesus. So he said, I just leave the prayer open. Don't you like that? So I say amen only to say I agree with you, but not to close the prayer. That's what I've been working on this week, and I think that's a beautiful thought. I don't ever want to end my prayer with God. How about you? Not even after He comes. I want to continue to praise His name, even then. So reading on our last part, who has our warmest affections and our best energies? You notice she doesn't say our leftover energies, but our best energies. Not at the end of the day, but at the beginning of the day. Daniel prayed three times. First thing in the morning, in the middle of the day, and at the close of the day. He had a priority for Jesus Christ. He started the day with God, touched in the middle of the afternoon with Him, and then closed the day with Him. And that was formal prayer. In between those, He was constantly praying, I believe without His amen too. Do you follow what I'm saying? He had three blocks of prime time with Jesus Christ. Three times a day. Beloved, what would happen if we spent 3 hours prime time with God every day, an hour in the morning, knocked off an hour for lunch, and spent that hour with God alone, and an hour in the evening? What do you think our prayer life would be at that last hour of the day? Oh, Lord, I'm sorry. I don't think so. I think it would be, Lord, what a day. What a glorious day. I can hardly wait till tomorrow. Do you come to the end of the day defeated, tired, worn out, depressed, frustrated, ready to throw in the towel? In fact, you probably can't even find the towel. You already threw it in. Beloved, maybe we need to put Christ as a priority. We are Christians. What does that mean? That means Christ is the center. Is He really? Where are my thoughts? Where are my feelings? Beloved, if we'll ask the question, you'll determine what kind of character you're building for God. Ask the questions. Let me close by saying we need to gird up the loins of our mind. We need to turn our thoughts and our feelings toward Jesus Christ. And we need to allow Him to come in and have full control of our minds and our lives. And believe me, beloved, He's not going to take you over and make you unhappy. The only thing God knows how to do in your life is to make you happy. The only thing He knows how to do is to give you good gifts. The only thing He knows how to do is give you joy and love and long-suffering and gentleness. The only thing He knows how to do is to give you good gifts. Knowing that, I ask, why, oh why, Pastor Santee, don't you let God do it? Why do I enjoy misery so much? When to give my life to Him brings all the blessings in its train. Beloved, what do you want to do with your will? Give it to God or keep it for yourself? I want to give Him my will tonight, don't you? Let's pray. Father, thank You for being with us tonight. Thank You for Your Holy Spirit that has touched our hearts here tonight. Thank You for speaking to us tonight. Thank You for answering our prayer tonight. As we go to our individual homes, I pray, Father, that our hearts might beat in unison together, knowing that we have made a commitment tonight to give You our will, that You might take it and refine it, ennoble it, empower it, and give it back to us, that we might receive all of the blessings, the goodness that You want to give to us, that we might receive love and joy and peace and all of the fruits of Your Spirit. So, Father, help us to have a contract with You and not with the enemy. Help us to yield our lives moment by moment tomorrow to You, so that our thoughts and our feelings might be stayed on You, so that we might become more and more like You, until when Jesus comes, we might be able to look up and say, "This is our God. We know Him, and He knows us. And He's come to claim us as His own." In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-223-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.